All right, so we're going to continue our series in Psalms, as you can see tonight, Facing Our Fear, Psalm 34. We kind of mentioned a little bit last week that we were moving into Psalm 34 and kind of did a little peek ahead. I want to point out, and I'll say it again, but our series here is Finding Encouragement Through the Psalms. And that's kind of guided the Psalms that I've chosen and how I've chosen to discuss them up here from the pulpit. This title, Facing Our Fears, I think this is just a great one and so relevant. One of the most common causes for despair is fear. And we're going to move in next week. I think I'm doing Psalm 42 and 43. We're going to look at depression. But fear tends to be top of the list for things that cause us anxiety and despair and depression. Fear comes from many directions. Fear of failing health, fear of unemployment, fear of a failing relationship, parental fears, financial fears, fear of our government. I mean, it's a long list that's never ending. But what makes matters worse is when the very thing that we fear actually happens. And sometimes that's the position we find ourselves in. Certainly with the list that we just named off, we can think of prayer requests just for tonight that would encompass many of these things. When these things do happen to us, and when we do find ourselves facing our fears, I think those are times when we really need to turn to the Lord and seek encouragement through His Word. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Psalm 34 was written during a great time of fear in David's life. The setting is 1 Samuel 22, and we're going to turn there. Well, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel 18 first. We'll end up in 1 Samuel 22. But 1 Samuel tells us the story of the last judge, Samuel, and a great prophet, and then, of course, the first king of Israel being Saul, and then the second king, King David. David wrote most of Psalms. That's, well, not most, he wrote more than half, and that's why we're discussing him tonight, because of, I think we need the context of what was happening in his life when he sat down and wrote this song or this poem. We know, for example, he was running from Saul. He had great animosity towards David after he killed Goliath and many Philistines. We see that starting in 1 Samuel 18. Again, we can't read through all of it, and I know almost all of you are so familiar with these stories. But 1 Samuel 18, just verse 6 through 9. 1 Samuel 18, 6, "And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can we have more but the, and what can he have more than a kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. So this is the day that it really began, when Saul had it out for David. Of course, we looked at that in our Sunday school, that word "eyed," when he said "eyed David," that Saul eyed David. It's hard not to think he's just glaring and staring, but that's actually not what it means. It's eyed in the form of an envy or jealousy. It's closer to the Hebrew meaning there. So from that day forward, Saul was jealous and envious of David, is what it's saying. We know it becomes more popular. This leads to Saul trying to kill David. Next chapter, 1 Samuel 19, verse 10 through 12. 1 Samuel 19, 10. "And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped." I just love the imagery there. This guy killed Goliath, and now his wife is luring him down out a window. Man, David had roller coasters in his life, and I think that's why the Psalms are as rich as they are. So what we happen here is David fleeing. He's fleeing to get away from Saul. I preached a message over in India on this particular part, really the part we're not reading tonight, because before he flees, he goes to the temple, and he gets help from the temple, and then he flees, and then we're going to pick it up there, and I'll mention a bit later why that part jumps out. But we have him fleeing to the Philistine country of Gath. This is where he's going for safety. So basically, he's jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because, let's face it, this is Gath. This is not only a stronghold within the Philistine area, but this was Goliath's hometown. So I love this. They drag David before the king, where, fearing for his life, he pretends to be insane by scratching on the gate and letting saliva run down his beard by drooling on himself, which is really, really disgusting. But there's even a stronger context there in the ancient Near East of the act of the drool coming down on your beard just being really, really, really demeaning. So, I mean, it's demeaning us today, too. It's gross, but it really said a lot. We can read that. 1 Samuel 21:10-15. And now we're getting set up for David writing Psalm 34. So 1 Samuel 21:10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?" And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, "Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Well, it works. The king banishes him, and we find Dave now hiding in a cave. You got to flip to the next chapter, but it's the next verse, 1 Samuel 22:1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, where his brethren and all his father's house heard it, and they went down thither to him. So we find David escaping Saul, acting like a crazy person in Gath, escaping that, goes into a cave, and he writes Psalm 34. And that's the psalm we're talking about tonight. Before we do, though, I have to talk about this because this just blows my mind. If you just one more verse. We read 1 Samuel 21:10 to the end of the chapter. But right before he flees to Gath, he does something, and I love it. 1 Samuel 21:9. Now, the beginning of 1 Samuel 21, the first 9 verses, the reason it's worth talking and preaching and everything else on is because this is where David does some serious sinning. He lies to the priests and everything else, and the whole thing is foolish. And unfortunately, it leads to Saul killing all these priests. So David's consequence of his lie affected other people as well. So there's a lot of good lessons in there. But at the end of that, it says this, 1 Samuel 21:9. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There's none like that. Give it to me." So the context here, he's fleeing from Saul. He's fleeing so fast to get away from Saul that he forgot all his weapons. So he goes to the temple, and there's some other stuff in there too, because he ends up eating the showbread, and that gets blessed. So, I mean, there's some really fantastic principles in these 9 verses. But in the end, he's going, "Guys, I need a weapon." And the priest says, "What are you doing out here without a weapon? You're King David." What? And David's like, "This mission is so important and so secret, I ran out without even grabbing my sword." It's a terrible excuse. Well, as you saw in this verse, the only weapon, they're like, "Well, we don't have any weapons in the temple." Well, actually, we got the sword here from Goliath that you killed, and we keep it like a treasure in a temple. And David's like, "Well, I'll take it." So he takes Goliath's sword, and then in the next verse, where does he flee to? Goliath's hometown. It's like, what are you expecting? So I love that part of scripture because I can't even imagine what's going on. He goes there and he ends up pretending like he's crazy. I think he was a little crazy. Why would you grab Goliath's sword and go, "Okay, I'm going to go hide out in Goliath's hometown"? So, and I love reading the commentaries on that section because it's all over the place. J. Vernon McGee says, "David got as far away from Saul as he possibly could and went to Achish. When he arrived among these foreigners, he found he was in danger. They were enemies of Israel, so David had to pretend that he was a madman. He had to put on an act. Shakespeare's Hamlet had to do the same thing to keep from being slain." I love J. Vernon McGee. But to me, that just so underplays the whole thing. He got as far away as he could. And when he got there, he realized that they were enemies. He went there on purpose. He knew where he was going. MacArthur seemed a little bit more like he was picking up on that. He says, this seemed to be a dangerous place to go, since David was their greatest enemy and carried Goliath's sword into the giant's hometown. So yes, I think David was a little crazy before he acted crazy. And I really enjoy that part of scripture. But sticking to this, Psalm 34, he acts crazy, he drools on himself, he runs away, he ends up in a cave, and now he writes this psalm that we're going to study for the rest of the night. Now that we have the context behind it, let's read the words. And we're going to read all of it. Psalm 34, starting in verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. This is, of course, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now, like many psalms, there are multiple ways to preach through this psalm, to teach through it, outlines you can put together. And there's some unique stuff in this psalm as well. If you notice, we read it, there's 22 verses. That's on purpose because this is an acrostic psalm. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so each verse starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So again, we could just probably spend all night talking about the poetry and the symmetry and these different literary techniques that David used. I think we could also turn this into a bit of an apologetical message. And this is one of those places in the Bible that contains so-called errors. And maybe some of you don't pick up on the air tonight. So let me help you, because there's a contradiction here. We all know there's contradictions in the Bible. Well, the opening of Psalm 34:1, we read, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. But we already read when he changed his behavior. That was back in 1 Samuel 21:10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Well, we got a problem here. So the critic sees this and says it's quite obvious that this particular psalm is not an inspired psalm of David, because there's obviously an error here. The problem with the critic is that he looks only where he wants to look. And oftentimes, as we've seen, because there are no errors in the Bible and there are no contradictions in the Bible, we just need to do a little bit of studying to find out. And this one is actually really simple. Many of you may already be familiar with the solution to this, because, again, of the term Abimelech, there's another quote-unquote contradiction in the Bible that people use to try and say that Genesis wasn't written by Moses, or Genesis had many authors, or Genesis is repetitive. Just the two verses. In Genesis 29, we have the story of Abraham and a guy called Abimelech. Genesis 20, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Well, if you're not familiar with just hearing one verse, this is where Abraham lied and said Sarah was his sister. Half lie. And said Sarah was his sister. And didn't work out good for Abimelech because God had some promises to fulfill and even sin was not going to stop it. Nobody argues that one. The problem is, six chapters later, Abraham's son Isaac does the exact same thing. Genesis 26, verses 8 and 9. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." So your Bible critics will look at that and go, well, wait a minute. So Abraham lied to Abimelech and said that it was his sister, not his wife. And then several years later, his son lied to the same person. Well, no, that's not the case. And the answer, or the key really here, is in Genesis 26, 8, because it calls him Abimelech, king of the Philistines. You know, I would love to challenge one of these same critics and be like, well, the problem is not that, because you're talking, what, 20 years, 25 years later? The same guy could have been alive. It could have been the same Abimelech for Abraham and for Isaac. But we're talking many years later when David comes and talks to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Is it the same guy? And the answer is Abimelech is a title, just like Pharaoh is a title. Sometimes we call him Pharaoh, and sometimes we identify who it is. Emperors are like that, right? Presidents. And Abimelech is a title of the king of the Philistines. So, no contradiction. And I don't know. Like I said, I could definitely get drawn into that. I also, I have to admit, I almost rewrote this whole thing today after watching the State of the Union last night. I imagine some of y'all did. I got to see, I missed the first half, but I saw the second half and the coverage and the rebuttal and all that. And I noticed a key last night that it seemed like they kept saying. And it made me realize that that theme would apply to this psalm. You'll notice tonight as we go through our outline, I'm actually skipping a few verses. We've read all of Psalm 34, but when we get into our outline and finding encouragement, we're going to actually focus on the verses that are talking about the righteous and the promises of God. There's a few verses in there that talk about the evil and the wicked and what happens, and that's great, but our whole point is on finding encouragement for us. So I'm passing that, and I realized I could actually maybe call the psalm a tale of two peoples, because all I heard last night in the news was it's a tale of two countries. And I decided not to do that. I decided to stick to what we were going on here. But again, the more we get into this series, the more overwhelmed I am in looking at a psalm and just trying to even put pen to paper and talk about it, because there's just so much stuff. But as we've already mentioned, our series is finding encouragement through the Psalms, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at Psalm 34, and we're going to look at five things required for conquering or facing our fears. And that's our outline for tonight. So I'm not going to take time to read them all. I'll read them as we get to it. Our first one, acknowledge God's praiseworthiness. And this is how David starts. He begins this psalm with an expression of praise for his deliverance from Saul's attempt to kill him. And this is what we say here. It says in Psalm 34, verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." So he escaped from Saul. He escaped from Abimelech. He's in this cave, and his first thing is praise for deliverance. The thing is, we can't praise God and be afraid at the same time. It doesn't work like that. In the latter part of verse 2, David states the purpose of this psalm. Psalm 34, verse 2, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." Now this contrite heart, this broken heart, contrite spirit, humility, we're going to see that pop up a lot tonight as we look through the rest of this psalm. The Hebrew word anav is translated humble, and it refers to being depressed in mind or depressed in circumstances. In other words, the principles found in this psalm will take us from a place of despair to a place of delight. The first step in facing our fears is to acknowledge the Lord's praiseworthiness. God is praiseworthy because he's reliable and he keeps his promises. Just before Moses died, he said this to the fearful Israelites, Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. That's a promise in the Bible, and that's a promise that applies to us too, which means we can personalize it, because I've been many, many places and in danger many, many times, but I've never really been threatened by Canaanites. So it's hard to say that and go, well, it doesn't apply to me. But the thing is, it is personal, and we should. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of, dot, dot, dot. Write your fears in there. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. See, the evil one wants us to focus on our fears. Because when we focus on our fears, we're not focusing on God. And again, I know Bible verses all pop in your mind right now, things like that. Probably the greatest, I think, just came right now. It was Peter walking on water, right? Focuses on God, he's good. Focuses on the water, gets afraid, he's not good. I mean, it's a simple principle. David wrote this in talking about why we should focus on the reliability of God. This is Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, nobody, if you're focusing on the Lord. When we focus on the Lord's reliability, we want to praise and worship him. And then we can say with David, as he says in the next verse here, Psalm 34, verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. We can't praise God and be paralyzed by fear at the same time. It just doesn't work. Therefore, the first step in facing our fears is to acknowledge God's praiseworthiness. Our second step, you can see, is admit our fears to God. David continues in the next verse, Psalm 34, 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I think many of us, especially men, don't like to admit our fears to anyone. We want to act calm, cool, and collected, like we're not afraid of anything. We don't even like to admit our fears to God, which is foolish because he's God. He knows everything. But we must. This is what our Creator desires from us. It's the only way we can experience the power of God in our lives. Not wanting to admit our fears is pride. And to go from despair to delight, we must remember that pride fails us. James 4, 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And I said, we'll see this theme woven in now for the rest of the night about our humility before God. Pride causes us to act as if we don't need God. And that's when God opposes us. He opposes specifically our pride. But when we're humble, God gives us his empowering and sustaining grace. It's only when we admit that we are helpless and weak that the Spirit of God gives us strength. Paul would agree with that. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When we admit our fears to the Lord, we suddenly experience something dynamic taking place in our lives. It's not our power, but it's God's power. That's why David continues in the next verse, Psalm 34, 5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. When we admit our fears to God, he doesn't necessarily change our difficulties. That's something else we'll see in Psalm 34, a great line that we pass over. However, the things that cause us fear are transformed by his power into opportunities for spiritual growth. This may happen through someone he sends to us. Maybe you've prayed about a problem and prayed, and God sent another Christian into your life at the right time that really help out or to give you comfort or to encourage you. I know that I have. And there's another side of that. Maybe God's prompting you to be the Christian that he wants to send into somebody else's life to encourage them and lift them up. So facing our fear means we have to acknowledge God's praiseworthiness, and we have to admit our fears to God. Our third point here, anchor to God's promises. When we admit our fears to God, he immediately begins to help us, even if we can't sense his presence at the time. This is because the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And notice in this verse, and again, I'll try not to get really carried away with one of my passions in the Bible here, but notice it says, the angel of the Lord, not just an angel. That's because this is the Lord himself. This is the Lord who camps around us when we revere him and lift him to the place he should be in our lives. In other words, he's there to stay. He's not leaving. I'm sure if you've gone through a difficult time, maybe you later told somebody something like, I've never felt so close to God as I did during that difficult period of my life. Well, there's a Bible truth in there. That's what it feels like when the Lord's encamping around you. And more specifically, you know, this is the angel of the Lord. This is a very, very specific member of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ. And I feel very strongly about that and love talking about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But here we are coming up in this verse and seeing that. David continues in the next verse, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, this means you have to give him a try. You have to turn to him. When you're offered food you've never eaten before, how do you decide if you want to eat it? Many of us will try it. I've heard people say, well, I'll try anything once, and I'll decide whether or not I like it. Well, God wants us to taste his power and try his goodness. But how do we taste the Lord? Well, I think one of the easiest ways is remembering the truths in the Bible. And it's in this verse, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Faith is believing God and acting upon that belief. Only then will we actually experience how good God truly is. The Lord wants us to taste and to experience his goodness by trusting him. We may have a lot of knowledge about the Lord in our heads. However, until we step out in faith, we will never experience the wonderful truth found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, this particular point here, admitting our fears to God and tasting how great God is, gives me a great opportunity to go down a squirrel or a rabbit trail, because I never do that from the pulpit. But I can tell you, the moment that I was in India, when I turned to God and I said, okay, this is all on you, big guy. And I have a picture of it. And that was the moment. Sitting on the floor with a banana leaf as a plate. And that was the scariest part for me. Not the leaf, but before the church services and everything else, when they were preparing, they had a bucket of clean water outside, and they were rinsing these leaves off in the water and then setting these wet leaves down in front of us. It was the water that was on that leaf that was terrifying me, much worse than the food. And I actually took, you can't see it on my pants, but I took Kara's and I tried to dry it off of my pant leg as much as I could for her to protect her. But this was after a 3.5-hour church service where we ran out of power at the second hour, which meant no fans, no air conditioning, but at least there's good fans over there. And then the fans went out. Also, brand new building that many of you paid for, because this was a dedication of Pastor Ishwar's church. Most of the ladies were sitting on the floor in the front because they didn't have enough chairs. So, but we did it. We dove on in. We ate the stuff, those little balls. You see there's two different colors. There's the American ones and the Indian ones. I asked for both because I'm a tough guy. The American ones just have like a jalapeno in it, like a fried jalapeno popper sort of thing. The darker ones have the chili peppers. I should have stuck to the American ones, but that's, you know. They shot this video. I had no idea that they were doing that. Usually when I get over, I just hand my camera off to the guys and I get it back at the end of the day with a lot of random stuff on it, cows and birds and so. There we are. That's Pastor Matt Gerber, if you haven't seen a picture of him before. He is a really neat guy. I think we were instantly knitted together as kindred spirits, and I cannot wait for him to come visit y'all and meet him. But at one point, he actually leaned over to me, over to me here, and he says, hey, we're eating Indian food in India, and we're sitting Indian style. Yeah. So I think you could see why Pastor Matt and I became good friends in just a few weeks we had together. So, but this was the moment. I was eating this food, and not just the leaf, but here's the teens. The teens were serving. We had over 100 people there, and they fed everybody. You want some more rice? Here you go. Have some more rice on your banana leaf. Yeah, and we ate it. And you know what? We didn't get sick. I was thinking, I've gotten sick every time I've gone there. The first time, I don't even know if it was just related to India or it was just whatever was going on, because a month and a half after I got back, I spent almost a week in a hospital with surgeries and everything else. So I don't know if it, what caused it, but I remember being at the airport with Wanda and Pastor, so sick and in so much pain, I was lying on the floor because the floor was cold and I couldn't sit in the chairs in the terminal next to him. Taking every pill I had in my bag, and I made it on the plane and made it home. But last year was my bout with food poisoning from a bad egg, probably as sick as I've ever been, where they took me to a Muslim doctor. That's a wonderful story. We never got sick this year. I think I've eaten, I was telling Kara, I think I've eaten with my hands over there maybe twice. Nearly every meal we had was with our hands, no matter where we went. And lots of coconut, lots of tender coconut. That's Mrs. Potter. And more coconut, and more coconut. You see, it's that much darker in this picture. We're in the same clothes. Yeah, this is coconut number three in this particular outing. I tried to get some coconuts myself because Bengara makes it look easy, and it's not easy. So that's Harry. He's one of the deacons of Gospel Light, and he was trying to help. I still couldn't get up there. There's India. This is a finger food fellowship, and you see they have the big pot of tea, and we drank a lot of tea while we were over there. Never got sick. We went out to the Muslim town and got food from a Muslim restaurant and brought it back, and that's Bengrapa. We sat there and had dinner, never got sick. Ate all the food at the module, never got sick. I don't even know where this was anymore. I can't tell you, and I don't know what we're eating. I think we were in Sagar, but we just stopped somewhere for breakfast, literally a hole-in-the-wall place. And went in, and the food was great. And I got to point out that yellow stuff. I don't know what it is. I don't know if you know what it is. I don't know what it is. But it was delicious. And Zach was telling me about it. He's like, yeah, it's a custom plate over here. They either do it like as a breakfast food or as dessert. And it was really good. So later on that day, when we're at a church and we're eating, and there's the rice was so good. That's Pastor Matt's plate. There's a story behind why he has so much rice, because he'd already finished his food and he ate too quick. So they gave him more. But you'll see the little bowl there in the bottom left corner. So I thought that was the same stuff, and I loved it for breakfast. That was not the same stuff. I know what that is, and I'll tell you in a minute. So there's all of us sitting at the table eating. Again, never got sick. We ate so much food. But that little bowl there, you'll see there's two now in front of Thaddeus, because I gave him mine because I'm really, really nice. And Pastor Zach wants Thaddeus to eat his vegetables because it was carrots ground up. Yeah. So, but Thaddeus likes carrots, so he's good. So that was my point over there. Literally, I remember sitting on the floor praying. And I can't get over the fact we never got sick. God is so great. I mean, he answered a lot of prayers that were over there, but some of the food that we ate, my goodness. And I can't wait to go back. I know Kara feels the same way. All right, so kind of picking it back up here so we can finish. In order to face our fears, we must acknowledge God's praiseworthiness. We must admit our fears to God. We must anchor to God's promises. And then number four, appropriate God's power in our lives. Well, how do we do that? David tells us, Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Well, how do you cry upon the Lord? Prayer. We do this through prayer because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. David reiterates this fact as he continues in the next two verses, Psalm 34, 16, and 17. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. I don't know, maybe that sounds too simplistic. You mean we just pray to God and he hears us? And he delivers from all our troubles? Well, James said this as well. We already read from James about humility. Four verses early in James 4:2, he says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because you ask not. Well, I think David agrees with that. He continues in Psalm 34, verse 18 and 19. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And these are wonderful and uplifting verses. I think the reason I even mentioned Psalm 34 last week is we were talking about them being that psalm being made into hymnals. I can't speak tonight, so I got to stay off the music. That psalm being made into hymns that we find in our hymnals. There we go. Okay. And these lines, so great. But I think we can read over that one and miss something really, really critical. And he says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That is not a popular message to preach in church. You go to some of these mega churches with 10,000 people and stuff, they ain't going to read that line to you. Because everything's supposed to be good when you're a Christian. Everything's happy and we all feel good. But that's not the promise. But it's okay, because even though good Christians aren't exempt from troubles, the rest of that verse is probably some of the most wonderful words in the entire Bible. And what's it say? Well, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And the Lord does deliver us when we appropriate his power through prayer. All right, so acknowledge God's praiseworthiness, admit our fears to God, anchor to God's promises, appropriate God's power, and finally, accept God's plan. Jump down to the last verse, 34:22 says this. And I think verse 22 sums up the entire chapter about facing our fear. Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The Hebrew word translated desolate from Asham means lost or perish. None of them will be lost. None of them will perish. Sometimes even after praying and asking for God's help, I think we may think our problems are still there. Or we may still have some kind of fear, like our problems are going to destroy us. Therefore, to face our fears, there's something else we must understand. That's, again, turning back to Psalm 27. Psalm 27:14, David says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This means even after seeking God's help, our troubles may not immediately go away. Their pressures and stress may not suddenly leave. But that's the way God often works. You see, faith develops during these growing times of trouble, not after the problems are over. The Hebrew word translated wait in Psalm 27:14 is kava, means to bind or twist. It's a verb that describes making a strong cord or rope by twisting or weaving or making strands together. As we wait, God's strength is woven into our lives. Isaiah talked about this process as well, Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with their wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In the midst of our problems, part of God's plan is for us to wait on him. When we have troubles, instead of being paralyzed by fear, we should accept our problems as opportunities to wait on God and let him weave his power into our lives. Facing our fears requires that we acknowledge God's praiseworthiness. It requires that we admit our fears to God, that we anchor to God's promises, that we appropriate God's power, and that we accept God's plan for us. That is Psalm 34. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to do, as I said earlier, Psalm 42 and 43, and we're going to talk about dispelling depression. God bless you.
Amen. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your psalms, Lord, and they are a balm to our souls. And Lord, it's so wonderful that we not only learn great truths like we've heard tonight, Father, we can read them, Lord, as songs. We can read them. We can pray through the psalms. They're so useful, and they reach to right directly to our hearts. I thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word, for your faithful servant bringing these truths to us. And as we go, Lord, I pray that as we see our fears, they're so around us all day, all week, all the time, that we would face them with your truth as we have heard tonight. Let these great truths settle in our hearts. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you would walk with us. Bless now. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all.